You decorate the house, send out greeting cards, maybe do a little baking, and find just that right gift for your loved one. But in the flurry of Christmas activity, have you left out something vital? Find out next on Grace to You. Gone to a birthday party where there was one person everyone ignored, and it was the person whose birthday you were celebrating. And I know it sounds ridiculous, but you know, that's not unlike what millions do around the world at Christmas time. How do you make sure that you're not ignoring Christ's birthday? Practically, how can you do in these next couple of weeks the things that will keep Jesus from being overshadowed by last-minute shopping or school pageants or get-togethers with family and friends, all the busyness? We'll find out on today's Grace to You. As you enjoy all the Christmas season offers, make sure that you stay focused on Christ, the reason we celebrate. Follow along now as John MacArthur points you toward the Jesus of Christmas.
I want us to consider the miraculous Jesus. The New Testament presents the miraculous Jesus. Everything about him is miraculous. Everything about him is wondrous. Everything about him is humanly inexplicable. Everything about him is supernatural and divine. And it's important that we understand that so that we may know who this Jesus Christ really is. And so with that in mind, we want to look to the New Testament. And I don't really intend to give you my own thinking. I just want to show you some things in the Word of God. I want the testimony to come from God Himself. I don't expect to say anything very profound. In fact, quite the contrary, I will recite to you very simple realities concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Simple only in terms of their presentation, profound in terms of their implication and reality. Now, when you come to the New Testament, there is one dominant theme that marks the life of Jesus Christ, and it is the miraculous. He is ever and always the miraculous Jesus. He is marked out as being divine, as being deity, as being God in human flesh, by signs and wonders, by performing that which is humanly, naturally impossible and inexplicable. And so as we look at Jesus Christ, we must see God, because there is no other way to explain him than that he is God. His life is so obviously divine that no human mind could ever have even conceived of such a person, could ever have even created such a person, or would have ever done that, because why would men invent a man who condemns them all to eternal hell if they don't believe in him? And how would men know how to present perfection who are so imperfect? Even the critics and skeptics are struck in awe. H.G. Wells, in May of 1935, wrote this in the Reader's Digest: "When I was asked which single individual has left the most permanent impression on the world, the manner of the question almost carried the implication that it was Jesus of Nazareth, and I agreed." Schaff, that great historian of Christianity I mentioned a moment ago, says this: "The Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Mohammed, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he has shed more light on things human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator and poet. Without writing a single line, he has set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons and orations, more discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times." End quote. As you look at the miraculous life of Jesus Christ, you see verification that he is God in human flesh. Everything about him is miraculous. And miracles speak of God. You see, miracles have always been given to authenticate divine revelation. When God spoke in the Old Testament the written word, he authenticated with miracles. When he speaks in the New Testament the living word, again, he authenticates with miracles. And where you have miracles, you have the mark of divine intervention. And the fact that the Bible is literally filled with miracles is the testimony that it is the revelation of God Himself. And we shouldn't be shocked by miracles. If there is a God, then He can intervene in this world whenever He wants. And the fact that He does ought to comfort us, not cause us to be skeptical. And when God reveals Himself, He must reveal Himself in a way that you know He's God and not a man. And so He has to do things that are supernatural. And when you look at the life of Jesus Christ, if there's any one thing you know for sure, you know that He's God, because He does what no man could ever do. And He says what no man could ever say. And there is no other explanation than that Jesus is God. And to say that He didn't claim that is the height of idiocy. Because that is precisely what He claimed. Look at John chapter 5, and we'll start at that point. And we're just going to look at several passages and refresh our minds in the wonder of the miraculous Jesus. In John 5 and verse 18, we read this: "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him." The Jews wanted to kill Jesus. And here it tells you why. Because He not only had broken the Sabbath, here was the worst thing, but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. Now, Jesus was making Himself equal with God. They knew it, they understood it, and they resented it. There may be some skeptics and some critics today who don't know what Jesus was saying, but the Jews then sure knew. They knew exactly what He was saying. He was making Himself equal with God. And in doing that, He was either God or He was the ultimate blasphemer. He was either Christ or He was Antichrist. And there's nothing in between. Verse 23, He went further than just saying He was equal with God. He demanded equal worship. It says that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father who has sent Him. He demands equal honor, equal adoration, equal homage, equal worship with God the Father, and says you can't separate the two. If you worship the one, you must worship the other. If you worship the other, you must worship the one. And so He demands to be known as equal with the Father, equal in nature, and equal in worship. How so? What evidence do we have that He is equal to God, that He is God in human flesh? Verse 32 of the same chapter. He says, "There is another that beareth witness of Me, and I know the witness which he witnesseth of Me is true." And then He discusses John the Baptist, who was also a witness, but not the supreme witness. Then in verse 36, He goes back to that supreme witness that He mentioned in verse 36. He goes back to what He mentioned in verse 32. "But I have greater witness than that of John." What is it? "For the works which the Father hath given Me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of Me that the Father has sent Me." In other words, the miraculous life of Jesus was testimony to His divine nature. I mean, if He just did what normal people do, there would be no reason for us to assume that He was divine. No reason at all. And so He did what people cannot do. He did the miraculous, the supernatural, the divine, so there would be no question about His origin. And His miraculous works tell us exactly who He is. Look again at the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. And this is a particular emphasis in John, that is the deity of Jesus Christ, to which He returns time and again. But again, we find the Jews in verse 24 confronting Jesus Christ. And they said to Him, "How long dost Thou make us to doubt?" How long are You going to be revealing Yourself in ways that are not clear to us? "If You be the Christ, tell us plainly." Give us a very plain word so that we'll understand without any question who You are. And He answered in verse 25, and here's the plainest statement He could make. "I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in My Father's name, they bear witness." You want a clear testimony? Look at My life. Look at My works. How else can you explain Me but that I am divine? Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and he said, "We know You're a teacher come from God, because no man can do the miracles You do except God be with him." I mean, Nicodemus could understand what they couldn't understand. Tell us plainly. Here it is, as plainly as you'll ever get it. Look at the miracles of My life and then you decide. And the miracles in the New Testament are literally limitless, vast, And they are verified again and again and again and again by masses of people who are recorded for all of human history. They are verifiable miracles. And they are the clear word about who Jesus is. In John 14:11, "Believe me," he says, "that I am in the Father and the Father in me." And if you can't just believe it because I say it, then believe me for the very work's sake. Believe me for what you see. In Luke 7, John the Baptist sent a messenger to Jesus, said to the messenger, "You ask Jesus if he is the one that we believe he is he the Messiah?" And Jesus said to the messenger after he'd asked the question, "You go back and you tell John this. Tell him that the lame walk and the blind see and the deaf hear and the dead are raised from the grave. And you tell him those things and he'll know." Tell him of the miracles. Tell him of the miracles. There is no greater testimony to Jesus Christ than the Father's power poured through the Son. And that is the testimony of Jesus himself. Now let's turn to the Word of God and look at the miraculous Jesus and just look at several elements of the miraculous life of our Lord. First, his miraculous birth, Matthew chapter 1. And we're just going to touch these themes. Matthew chapter 1, his miraculous birth. Verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way. When as his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph," that was really a pre-conjugal engagement period, a betrothal where they had not yet come together in a sexual union. They were betrothed. "Before they came together," before they entered into a sexual relationship, "she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." Now that's never happened before or since. The Holy Spirit planted the seed in her without a man as an instrument. Well, Joseph, her husband, was a just man, a righteous man, and he was not willing to make her a public example. He could have dragged her out in front of the whole community and stoned her in front of everybody for being an adulteress, but he really didn't want to do that. He was a righteous man. He wanted to do what was right, but he didn't want to do what was the most devastating possible option that he had, so he decided to divorce her. The law provided, in the case of adultery, that divorce could occur. And so verse 20 says he began to think on these things. After all, here was this woman he imagined to be so pure and so spotless and a virgin of the very highest rank. And he had known her long enough to know the quality of her life. And now she appears pregnant. He knows it isn't him. He assumes that it must be somebody else. He is shattered and shocked and struck down. He doesn't know what to do except to divorce her. And as he ponders this in verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and says, "Joseph, thou son of David, don't be afraid to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." There wasn't any other man. The Holy Spirit did this. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus meaning Savior. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not," that is, had no conjugal relationship with her, "till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." That is a miraculous birth. A birth without a human father. You say, well, wasn't that added later on by some pagan myths that found their way into Christianity? No, not at all. You can go back to some documents that have been found as early as 70 A.D. and you will find in a listing of genealogies the name Jesus, who is an illegitimate son of a married woman. So even then they knew that Joseph was not his father, but they assumed the worst and they assumed that he was an illegitimate son. You can go back to the old legend of Panthera, the supposed Roman legionnaire who was to have impregnated Mary. And what all that tells you is that there was no human explanation in terms of Joseph and Mary to explain that she was pregnant with a child, and the world wanting to think the worst comes up with an adulterous Mary to solve the problem. What it does tell us is, in truth, that there was a virgin birth that couldn't be explained by the facts of human nature. You see, when John 6:38 says that Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me," he was saying something very profound. Jesus did not begin to exist when he was born in Bethlehem. He was sent from God into that human form. He already existed. And he came into that human body. And when the time was done, he went back to the Father from whom he had originally come. But he pre-existed. And all the Holy Spirit did was plant the seed in Mary to give physical form which could be occupied by the second member of the Trinity who had always existed from all eternity. That's why in John 1 it says of him, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was the very creator, God himself. He pre-existed his own incarnation. That's why it says in verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. That's why it says in John 1:14, the word was made flesh. The word always was. It just became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory and we saw that it was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It was deity in human flesh. Jesus carried this to the point where the Jews literally became panicky. In John 8, verse 56, he is talking about Abraham, and he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said then, you are not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And he says, before Abraham was, I am. You know what their reaction was? They grabbed stones to stone him to death, and he escaped from them. In the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, in verse 28, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. In other words, he preexisted. He came from the Father into the world. He'll leave the world and go back to the Father. In John 17:5, he prayed, Father, restore me to the glory that I had with thee before the world began, because I finished the work you gave me here to do. Jesus Christ always existed in deity, face to face with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Proston theon, face to face in an equal relationship in the Trinity. And he came into the world in incarnation. That's why in 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, it says that if you are true to the gospel, and if you are genuinely representative of God, you will confess that Jesus is God come in human flesh. Anything less than that, and you are the spirit of Antichrist. And so a miraculous birth is the beginning of the miraculous Jesus as far as his earthly existence is concerned. God, it says in Hebrews 10:5, hath prepared a body for me, so that the man Jesus was God dwelling in human form. God made that embryo apart from Joseph and Mary, placed it in Mary's womb for care prior to birth. When that child was born, into that body was placed the very God of eternity. Sure, it's a biological impossibility, but that doesn't shock us, does it? If there is a God, he can intervene in natural progress and do whatever he wants. No, the virgin birth is not invented by somebody. The virgin birth is the only way to explain Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. There's no other explanation. There's more to that. What about his sinless life? That's a second element of his miraculous person. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. And it follows as a corollary to the first. If he was born conceived by the Holy Spirit, we would expect him to be different than everybody else. And that, in fact, is the case. In Hebrews 4:15, it says, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In other words, we're not going to somebody who doesn't understand us. But he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He is sinless. No sin in him. None at all. In chapter 7, verse 26 of Hebrews, similarly it says, he is a high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners and made higher than the heavens. And he doesn't need to offer up sacrifice for his own sin. You see, he's sinless. And that is the second element in his miraculous person. 1 Peter 2, and here comes the testimony of two people who lived with him for 3 years. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, "For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Listen, who did no sin? That's Peter. Peter was with him for 3 years, closely attached, intimately involved with him. And he said he never did a sin. Never. John, the beloved who leaned on his breast, some feel the very closest to the heart of Jesus during his life on earth. 1 John 3:5, John says, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." And that's the testimony of John, who knew him so well, and of Peter, who knew him well. There was no sin in him. Even Judas, who would have delighted to have found some reason to justify the betrayal that he did, couldn't find it. He couldn't find anything to pacify his own pain, to soothe his own guilt, to alleviate the tremendous pain of what he had done. And trying to get rid of the money and wash the blood off his hands, he cries, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." Believe me, if he could have found some way out of that guilt trip, he would have found it. Paul says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us." In John 8:46, Jesus said, "Which of you convicteth me of sin? Speak." Silence. Even at his trial, they couldn't come up with anything. In vain do we look through the biography of Jesus Christ for one single stain or the slightest shadow on his utterly pure moral character. Even Pilate, who would have given anything to have found just one accusation to be legitimate in the conviction of Jesus Christ, to alleviate his own guilt, who would have gladly found just one thing wrong, had to say to the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." Nobody ever did. The Romans couldn't. The Jews couldn't. The disciples couldn't. History couldn't. Nobody could. Because there wasn't any. And it wasn't only the absence of sin, it was the presence of ultimate, utter righteousness and holiness. Jesus never could have written Psalm 51. He never could have written Psalm 32. He never could have written Romans chapter 7. Jesus never confessed his sin. He never needed to confess his sin. There was never any sin to confess. He never needed grace. He never needed mercy. And so you begin with a miraculous birth, and then you have a miraculously sinless life. How can you explain that? You can't explain it humanly. It's inexplicable. There's no way to explain Jesus Christ other than as God in human flesh. And if you refuse to do that, it is because you love your sin and you choose your darkness rather than light. That's what Jesus said. And he said so pensively, "You will not come to me that you might have life." As the Spirit of God prompts your heart, may you respond in faith. And if you have, may you take your responsibility to go out and preach the message of reconciliation to the world.
John MacArthur, president of the Masters College and Seminary, showing you why Jesus deserves to be the focus of your celebration and worship this Christmas. The title of the current study on Grace to You, The Jesus of Christmas. You know, drawing into God's Word each day, looking at the wonders of Jesus Christ, that is our main concern. That's why Grace to You exists. And John, I know that you've admitted before that you don't accomplish that by yourself. Maybe you could explain exactly what you mean.
Well, no, of course I don't do this on my own. I'm surrounded here, even as I'm speaking to you right now. I'm looking through the glass and seeing at least a half a dozen guys over there who fulfill vital, necessary functions just to make sure that I can be talking to you today. And then surrounding me here in the Grace to You building are dozens and dozens of other faithful people. And then in a room down the hallway, there are volunteers over a given week, 50 to 100 people who come in and make this possible. So this place is abuzz with people who pour their lives into this ministry. And then beyond that, obviously we have radio stations all over the country and all over the world. And then beyond that, we have you. That's right, you listeners. What can we say? You make it happen. All the support that all of us receive, who produce all of this, who make this available, comes from you. We are so very thankful. We live in a changing world, but one thing doesn't change, and that's God's Word. And because God's Word doesn't change, grace to you has never changed. We remain faithful to the core commitment to spread in-depth Bible teaching as far as possible. I heard today about a lady who listens in the Vietnamese language to translations of my sermons, and she recharges the battery on her little machine by turning on a motor scooter in a rice paddy in Vietnam. Grace to You can do this and so much more because of you. Thank you for what you have done and will do to keep us strong in coming years.
And friend, these last few weeks of the year are particularly crucial for our ministry, with about a quarter of our annual budget coming in at this time of the year. To become a partner with us and help take God's Word to people around the world, please contact us today. You can mail your tax-deductible donation to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or you can express your support when you call 1-800-55-GRACE. That number again, 800-55-GRACE. You can also donate online at our website, gty.org. And thanks for your help in keeping us on a solid financial footing as we head into 2016. Now, along with supporting Grace to You financially, there are many other ways that you can help us minister in your community and around the world. You can pray for John and the staff. You can tell others how this ministry is helping you in your faith and strengthening you. And you can also send your feedback. You can do that by email, letters@gty.org. or through the regular mail, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And make sure you let us know how you're listening, whether you're on a local radio station, listening online, or through the Grace to You app. Let us know that when you get in touch. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378, or watch online at gty.org. And then come back here tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. If a stranger studied your life last December, what would they say seemed most important to you about Christmas? We'll consider that along with John MacArthur on tomorrow's Grace to You.